We're in Matthew chapter 14 tonight. You can turn in your Bibles there. Series of events are going to unfold in this next section of Scripture. Jesus has been teaching in parables. He spoke of many of the truths that he wanted to convey in parables. He talked about the grain of mustard seed and how it grows into a tremendous tree and the birds perch in the branches. He taught on leaven and the bad doctrine that's woven into the church in the latter days. And we see that happening in this day that we're living in. Doctrine's hard to come by in its pure form, if you've noticed. Just hearing the word of God taught. He talked about the treasure that was hid in the field. He talked about the pearl of great price that he would purchase with everything he had to find us, these little irritating grains of sand that he has to cover over and over again and creates this pearl, and then he purchases it, you know, with his own blood. It's amazing. He talked about the dragnet and sending out the net and pulling in the haul of fish and so forth. But then as he returned to Nazareth, you know, he didn't do many mighty works there, remember, because of their lack of faith. Faith is one of those things that God calls upon in us, that he puts in us, and then he says, now exercise it. Believe what I'm saying, and your faith then is activated through obedience to what God says. But they didn't really put their trust in Christ because they were so familiar with him. Remember, he grew up in Nazareth, and they thought, well, he's the boy down the street, you know, who grew up down there, the carpenter's son. And they just didn't really think too much of Jesus because they were so familiar with who he was in their neighborhood, in their community. And it's interesting. Sometimes that's the way it is for us as well. When people find out that you're a Christian or that you're walking with the Lord, they'll oftentimes look at who you were and say, no, I don't think so. I don't think you're ever going to be any different. And of course, Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't have a past like we all do, did he? He's always been the same. And when he was a child, he is sinless. And so it's amazing to me that they wouldn't put their trust in him just because of that familiar stance. Now, at that time, it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, as we pick this story up, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, this is Herod the Tetrarch, not Herod the Great. Herod the Great was on the throne when Jesus was born. He was the one that tried to kill all the men children, of course, that were under 2 years old when Jesus was born, hearing that there was a king born of the Jews. That was this man's father, Herod the Great. This is Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great. The Herods were all Edomites, which means they were descendants of Esau, which means they weren't really Jews. So being a king of the Jew and not being a Jew, the Jewish people didn't really care for the Herods because they weren't really Jewish. They were Edomites. And so, you know, the Herods had their place politically, not based upon what the people of Israel wanted, but because of what Rome wanted. And so they're not very well liked. And for good reason, Herod the Great, the father of Herod the Tetrarch, he had many wives and many children, and he thought nothing of killing his own children or wives if they came against his plans of what he wanted to do or not do. If they came against it in any way or got in his way, they would just be killed. So he was a brutal man, and this is his son, one of the survivors of being a son of Herod the Great. And so this is Herod the Tetrarch. Now he hears of the fame of Jesus, and he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. When Herod first heard about Jesus, he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead, and for good reason, because it says in verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Herodias, the wife of Herod's brother, Philip, you know, him and her got together in spite of them both being married and left their spouses, and they hooked up, so to speak. And it goes on to say, John said unto him, verse 4, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Well, that's all it takes sometimes. Just tell the truth. And John was bold, wasn't he? John the Baptist, you could say a lot of things about John, but he was not shy when it came to proclaiming the truth. He would tell the Pharisees and Sadducees that came out to hear him preach at the Jordan River. He called them a brood of vipers. Who warned you of the wrath to come? He was kind of an in-your-face guy. And that's why he's equated to many times as Elijah. Very similar in their dynamic, you know. But he went and just told Herod, you know, this isn't lawful. Now, John had a reason beyond, I think, just what was morally right. But this was the king of Israel. And the king of Israel sets the tone for many things, as you know. Leadership really does kind of set the pace. And so he was saying, look what you're doing here. And you're setting the tone for your entire nation by doing this. And it's not lawful for you to have, you know, your brother's wife like this. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod just wanted to kill him, just like his dad, like father, like son here. Anybody that gets in his way or says anything against him, he just wants to kill him. But he feared the people because they, of course, held John up as a prophet. And he was a prophet. Jesus said he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. But Herod was afraid to go ahead and kill him, so he just put him in prison. And remember now, he is there at Machias, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea and over against what we would call Jordan now, but it was in that land of Moab, so to speak, in those mountains, up about 3,500 feet on a cliff, basically, and only one way into it, much like the Herods built in various regions of Israel. They built these fortresses that were, that Masada, you probably heard of Masada, was like that. There was no way up there but one way, and it was very difficult unless you, you know, could navigate that cliff, so to speak. So anyway, this was a place very much like that, a resort for Herod, and this is where John is being kept in the prison there. Interesting that you'd have a prison in your resort, but Herod had one. And this is where John's being kept, but he's not dead yet because Herod would not kill him for his fear of the people. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John the Baptist's head in a charger. I want John's head on a platter." That's what she asked for. And the king was sorry. He's not sorry because John's going to lose his head. He already wanted to do that. He's sorry because he's kind of concerned what the people are going to think when they find out that he's responsible for beheading John the Baptist, who's this prophet, see. So he's sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. So this man is a weakling, really, in character. You could probably figure that out already, but he's nothing in character. He has virtually no backbone in his being. So he's concerned about not keeping his oath to his wife's daughter, who's dancing erotically, really, before him. And then he's concerned also that the people are sitting there. You might think he's going back on his word. So he has John beheaded, it says. He sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Her mother was the one that really was calling the shots here. And so she gets the head of John in a charger, you know, beheads him in the prison. It's interesting, when you go to Israel, there's different tour guys, it'll tell you that, you know, John the Baptist is buried here and John the Baptist is buried there. Nobody really knows, you know. Someone said they had the skull of John the Baptist because, of course, his head's missing from his body, you know. And I remember one tour guide said, look, this tour guide said they had the head of John the Baptist. And one of the people on the tour said, that's funny, because I went last year and this other tour guide said that they had the skull of John the Baptist, but his head was bigger than your head. Right, because they're showing these pictures and all the rest that nobody knows, you know. But anyway, poor John loses his head because of this. But his time was up. Remember, he sent word to Jesus when he was in prison saying, are you the one that's to come or should I look for another? Because I'm in prison here. And we talked about that when we looked at that part of scripture, that John's time was up. He came to be the prophet that paved the way for Christ. A great honor, great privilege. But when his time was finished, the Lord was going to take him back home again. He was going to bring him out of there. You're done. And so this is how he left this world. He lost his head for Christ, basically. But he's in good company. So did the Apostle Paul. You know, many of the apostles would die as martyrs. Many martyrs over the years, folks. Just because someone is killed does not mean that God has not provided for them. They ultimately get to go home. That's what we're all longing for. But to lose your life for the ministry or lose your life for Christ, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. His disciples, that is John's disciples, came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So they went and got the body of John and buried his body. Obviously, Herodias kept the head of John as a trophy, perhaps. I'm not sure. But when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. This is kind of fitting. I'm sure Jesus, knowing where John was not concerned for John. But what he went through, I'm sure Jesus, you know, hurt over and was concerned for his disciples, perhaps, the followers of John that helped John in his ministry. So he went to a desert place. That is a place to contemplate, to spend some time, obviously, alone, praying, perhaps, and just being apart. But when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Jesus is obviously needing to pull away, to take kind of some rest and reflect on some things. But the people, they don't really care about that. They just follow because they see he's going there, they're going to go there. And, you know, there was no really rest for Jesus as he ministered. He would get up very early in the morning and go be with the Father and pray. But rest was something that, you know, he oftentimes didn't find very easily available to him. And, you know, if you're in ministry, that's just the way it is, because people have needs and they have needs when they have them. And you don't get to pick and choose when you get to do that. And Jesus took off and they followed. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. They were in need of healing. And he was tired. He just got news about John. He's ready to go take some time away alone. But the people come. And that term compassion, it's an interesting word because it means to not just sympathize with somebody or feel their pain, so to speak, but it's a deeper meaning than sympathy. It is to understand that people are in desperate need. And that compassion that he has is a heartbrokenness over what they're going through. And so he stops what he's doing, and that great compassion he has is reaching out towards them and healing them in that way. Just an awesome example for all of us. And then it says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him. Now, they've been doing this ministry thing. They've been hanging out with people. Now they're trying to get away for a while, and the people follow. So now they've been dealing with people all day, and now it's evening. It's time for everybody to go home. This is what the disciples think. It's evening, and so his disciples came to him and saying, this is a desert place. And the time is now past. It means it's getting late. So send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals or buy some dinner. But interestingly, Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. You give them food to eat. Now, like the disciples, many times we can grow weary. And if you've been around people much, you can understand. People weary you at times. Sometimes it's wearying to be around people too much. That's why sometimes it's good to go on vacation or get away from it all, we say. What do we mean by that? We mean get away from it all. Everything, everybody. At times it's good to go rest. Now, this is what the disciples are looking at. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus says, no, the people don't need to leave. You just need to feed them. And they said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And by the way, those weren't even theirs. They got them from a little boy. One of the other gospel writers tells us these weren't even their fish and loaves. Some little boy had this for his lunch. This was his sack lunch, so to speak. And so they said, well, this is what we've got, you know, and that's not going to go very far, right? Because as we'll find out here, there was 5,000 men plus women and children. So many speculate that there could have been upwards of 15,000 people here. That's a crowd, right? That's a big crowd hanging out in the desert place, kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And so they said, hey, we have but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, it's interesting to me. Don't you think that by now that these disciples of Jesus would know that he's equipped to deal with this? Do you think? Has he done some miracles in their presence? Oh, yeah, lots of them. Has he handled situations before? Sure. So why is it? What's the problem here? Why aren't they turning to Jesus? Well, I'll tell you why. One of the reasons is because he told them to feed the multitude. And if you're like them, and if you're like me at times, when you hear Jesus say, I want you to do this, or I want you to be a part of that, or go, this is the way I want you to go, or do, we often will do the same thing. What? How am I going to do that? Now, don't we know by now that Jesus is equipped to take care of these things? But what happens here is fascinating to me, and watch this. Verse 15, back up a few verses, they begin, when he points out that they are to feed the multitude, they begin to do what we often do, and that is they begin to evaluate their own lack of ability and the circumstance and the situation, and they put that out there and say, this is why this isn't going to work. Notice they say, there's no provision here. This is a desert place. There's nothing here. We don't have anything, right? And then they say, there's no time. It's getting late. So this isn't the right time, and we don't have enough to go around. And then finally, they say, this is a desert place. So this is the wrong time, the wrong place. And we don't have enough provision. So, there's no way. There's no way this is going to happen, right? Now, in one respect, that is convenient because now, hey, Lord, I've just explained to you why this isn't going to happen. So, now, can we send them home now? Can they go home now? Because there's no way this is going to work. Do you follow this? Whenever we look at what we have, we don't have enough, and we don't seem to have enough time, and it's not the right place. So often I talk to people and say, I don't know if the Lord sent me to the right place, and I don't know if this is the right time in my life, and I don't, well, wait a minute now. It sounds like you're doing inventory on what you have and what you're able to do. Just like these disciples, they don't have enough for sure. It's not the right time, maybe. Too late in the day. And it's the wrong place. It's a desert place. We don't have, you know, stores around us here, Lord. We don't have provision around us. Oh, that's right. I forgot. You only have Jesus. Huh. Interesting. So they said, but, you know, the reality is, Lord, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then he says, verse 18, bring them hither to me. So Jesus gives them this response. What you have there, bring it to me. This is the first step we take. We start with what we have. What do you have? Well, I don't have much. Well, what is it? In comparison to the need, oh, there's thousands of people. In comparison to the need, a couple of fish and some bread isn't going to go very far. It doesn't seem like it's enough. But is it something? Yes. And with the Lord, does it matter how small the provision is? Apparently not. Jesus said, bring that stuff over here. So we start with what we have and we bring it to Jesus. We bring everything that we have before him. And then it says in verse 19, he commanded the multitude to sit on the grass and took the five loaves and the two fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Note this, Jesus takes what they had, which wasn't much, and he then begins to bless it. And as they obeyed what he commanded, which is pass this stuff out, they begin to obey what he was saying. They took that stuff and distributed it, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. Now, the indication in Scripture is that these baskets were not like little offering baskets. These were like laundry basket-sized baskets. Big honking baskets. How does that work? It's a miracle. It's the miracle of how the Lord provides when we will bring to him what we do have and obey what he's saying, move out in what he's saying, and don't worry about how little you have. Consider how big he is. How will we ever get through this point right here in our lives? When are we going to get over this? I don't know. You don't understand. I'm prone to addiction, people say. You don't get it. I'm bad with finances. You don't get it. I'm lousy at this. You don't understand. I don't know how to witness very well to people. Or I don't know how to do this. Or I don't. It sounds like you don't have enough. It sounds like it's too late. And it sounds like this is a desert place. Huh? Is that where you live? All valid reasons in and of themselves if you want to cop out. If you want to pull away and say, nah, that's the reason. That's the reason I can't be this, or that's the reason I can't do that. This is classic stuff right here, right? And if you're breathing air right now, you're convicted. Huh? Because that's just the way it is. This is the way we all are. These were his closest followers right here. Amazing. So they pass out the goods, and there's 12 baskets full. So all that's left to do is rejoice. Everybody ate, was full, and there's 12 baskets of bread and fish left over. Wow. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. A bunch of folks. Don't underestimate the Lord. As much as you underestimate yourself, never underestimate him. Because as weak and as wimpy as we are at times, he more than makes up for it with his strength and his ability. God never looks at us and says, oh man, I hope you know how to do that because, wow, I can see you don't have enough and you're in the wrong place and it's too late for you. I don't know what you're going to do, honestly. I think it's classic that Jesus just says, you feed them. What? Do you ever do that? Has the Lord ever said something to you and you just stop and say, what? What? What did you say, Lord? Just do that? Yeah, just do that. I remember when the Lord put upon my heart, I want you to go into ministry. What? You want what, Lord? I couldn't believe it. I really couldn't. I thought, no way. I don't have enough. it's not the right time. I thought I was too old. Now what? Right? That was going on 20 years ago now. But the point is, it was too late. It's not the right. I don't have enough. I'm in a desert place in my life, really. I don't have it. Let me just give you a hint. Nobody has it. Only Jesus has it. So you bring what you've got, as little as it might be, to him. And let him bless it and multiply it. And you just be a divine distributor, just passing out what he has blessed and what he has multiplied. And he'll just keep giving it out until, it's classic to me that there was 12 basketful of leftovers, enough for a whole nother gathering if they wanted to. Because the Lord doesn't just do just enough. He does exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or even think. Who would have thought that from a few fish and loaves of bread there would be 12 basketfuls after 15,000 people ate? And people write this off. I don't know if that really happened. Oh, it happened. And that's just the kind of attitude that people will have who don't seem to have enough or in the wrong place, and it's the wrong time. Now, straightway, right after that, verse 22, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, the reason that Jesus is sending the people away now they've eaten, they're full. John tells us there in John 6, around verse 15 through 21, that the people, after this event happened, the people wanted to make him the king right then and there. And you can imagine why. He just fed 15,000 people with some bread and a few fish. You should be the king. Not Herod. You should be. And they wanted to make him the king. And so he had to send them away. It wasn't the time. Their motivation wasn't exactly right either. They see Jesus can do miracles and produce food and so forth, so they want him to be their king, but that's not really the reason you want Jesus to be your king. And he knew that, and it wasn't the right time. So he sent them away. But note this, he sent the disciples into the boat, and he's sending them across the Sea of Galilee. It's not the only time they go across the Sea of Galilee, as you know. So he sends them across, and when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. Now he's going to go pray. He's dealt with the people's needs. He's healed the sick. He's fed them. They were hungry. Now they've gone their way. The disciples are now out in the Sea of Galilee on this boat. Now Jesus is up on a mountain there on the sides of the Sea of Galilee praying now. Finally, he gets some time alone with the Father. And he's praying. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Again, I would say, finally. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. The disciples are now out in the Sea of Galilee, and there's one of these storms that brewed up from one of these wadis, these canyons that are on the Sea of Galilee all over the place. And when those winds kick up in those wadis, that wind comes down, hits that Sea of Galilee, hits that water, and it's like a storm on the ocean. Radical. And they're in the middle of one. The wind and the waves are blowing, and they're out there in the middle. And it says there, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. What a great story. The man who walked on water, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus sent them out into that sea, didn't he? Yep. Now the question is, did Jesus know there's going to be a storm out there? I would think. But he compelled them to go out there. He sent them out there. And now they're in the middle of the storms. The storms of life are interesting, aren't they? And you say, I don't like storms. I don't like trials and storms in life. okay, you're in good company. Nobody likes them. But I want you to understand what storms are in their essence, really. There are a couple of different kinds of storms in our lives. There are storms of correction when you're going the wrong way. We would say Jonah, the prophet, he experienced a storm of correction, wouldn't you say? Because when God told him to go preach to Nineveh, he went the other way. Got on a boat headed for Tarsus, remember? And the Lord sent a storm to correct him and to get him back to where he would go to Nineveh. Storm of correction. This, however, is a different kind of storm. The Lord sent them into this storm. So this would be considered, and this is a better kind of storm, actually, isn't it? Because this is a storm of perfection rather than a storm of correction. And you can experience either one, and we all experience both. But storms of perfection are made to grow us, to mature us, to get us going, in a sense, to create a greater trust in the Lord. So the Lord sent them out there and then allows the storm to come. And then in the fourth watch of the night, that means late, the last watch of the night. And this is just like the Lord. You're in the middle of the storm. It's crashing all around you. And at the last minute, the Lord comes. And we always wonder, Lord, why didn't you come sooner? There's not one person who doesn't go through a storm that wishes the Lord would come sooner than he chooses to come. You know, if you're like me, as soon as the storm hits, you're like, okay, come now, before it goes any further, right? We would choose to end the storm as soon as it starts. It's interesting, though, the Lord lets it go on. And he let this go on. What you find here, fascinating, if you're studying this through, is that Jesus was sitting up there on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee, looking down on the boat as it's out there, getting tossed around, and he's watching. But he's up there praying, it says. This is a great picture for us. Because Jesus is up in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? The writer of Hebrews says he is ever living to do what? Make intercession for us. He's praying for you right now. And you could be in a storm right now. Maybe you're in a bad storm of life. It could be a storm of correction, or it could be a storm of perfection. I don't know. But if you're going through a storm, understand Jesus is there, just like he is here, sitting up on that mountain. He's sitting there at the right hand of the Father, and he's looking down. He sees you in the storm, and he will come. But typically, he's not going to come until the fourth watch. Just when you think it's not going to work. Just when you think it's not going to happen. It's interesting. And he came walking on the sea. This is a fascinating truth right here. What was it that was scaring the pants off the disciples? The waves. The wind. The waves are crashing. So what does Jesus walk on? The waves. They are his footpath. He's stepping right over, walking on top of what they fear the most. Do you understand? The Lord can do that. He's not afraid of what you're afraid of. Your fears are what he walks over. He can tread right over top of every fear that you have. And this is a picture. He's just walking over the waves. They don't scare him. It doesn't scare you if you can step over something. It's a different perspective that they have while they're in the boat, though, isn't it? They're scared to death. But they're not just scared because of the waves. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. So they're afraid, period. Do you understand that? The disciples are just scared. And there's a lot of people like this, a lot of Christians like this. They're just scared. They're just fearful. And you have to say, listen, stop being afraid. There's something to be afraid of. Are you the Lord? Well, yeah. Well, then quit being fearful. Well, there's storm. Look at the waves. Look at how these things are crashing down. I mean, how can you not be afraid? And then the Lord comes, and they're afraid of him. Listen, because they're just afraid, period. Their faith is waning badly, and that's why fear is overcoming. Do you understand that, right? Fear and faith, they don't dwell in the same place. One pushes the other out, as we've talked about many times. You can't have fear and faith going on at the same time. One will overwhelm the other. So they're overwhelmed with fear. And you say, well, rightfully so. Really, Pastor Matt, I mean, they've got waves crashing. The boat's in the middle of the storm. And then they see somebody walking over the waves. That's a bit freaky, isn't it? Only if you weren't expecting him. Why'd they think it was a spirit instead of Jesus? Did he look different? No. They just didn't expect him. When Jesus comes in that unexpected time, because you thought it was over, you thought that's the end, you thought there's no way this is going to work out, and then he comes, you're even afraid when he shows up. Who's that? Right? So Jesus straightway spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. What are you so afraid of? It's me. Sometimes the Lord says that, whispers that into my heart. What are you afraid of? It's me. The first time that they went through this storm, remember, not too many chapters back, the first time Jesus was in the boat with them. You recall? Sleeping in the boat. Remember? And they were freaked out then. He was in the boat that time. This time the storm came and he was out of the boat. How come? Stretching them. I mean, it's interesting because they couldn't handle the storm when he was in the boat with them. So what makes us think that they're going to handle a storm when he's not in the boat with them? But this is how the Lord works. Listen, each storm, oftentimes it's progressive. And the Lord will let you go through a little bit more. Oh, this is not good news for some, I know. But the Lord will let you go through a little more. In building trust, in building your faith up, and we don't choose this, we never will, never would, but the Lord chooses it for us. He wants us to grow like these guys. I want you to grow. I want you to learn to trust me. So first storm, I'm in the boat. I'm sleeping, but I'm in the boat. Second storm, I'm not in the boat, but I'm coming. In the fourth watch, I'm coming. I'm walking on the waves of the thing you're afraid of. Here I come. Next time, he won't be in the boat, and he won't be outside the boat. He'll be in heaven. But he would have trained them that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Training them that if I'm in the boat or not in the boat or if I'm in heaven, wherever I am, I'm there. You can trust me. So don't get this wrong, folks. Storms are not bad in and of themselves, especially perfecting storms that are perfecting your faith. And when you go through a long period, a long, hard storm, a very long, hard trial, many times you need to stop and say, oh, Lord, thank you for that, because he trusts you. He's trusting you to go through this in hopes that you're going to trust him. He didn't just send anybody out in that boat. He sent his disciples, followers, those that are close to him. Oh, we'll follow you, Lord. We'll come with you. Okay, get in the boat. Get in the boat and head on out. I'll catch up later. Okay, here we go. Wow, this is radical. This is stormy. This is hard. This is difficult. Who's that? Well, it's me. Cheer up. I'm right here. Don't be afraid. Perfecting them, you see. Now, when Peter, when he saw, he answered and said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come unto thee on the water. Now, obviously, this looked as cool as it gets. Don't you think? You're in the boat. Waves are crashing. Water's flying. Wind's blowing. You look out. There's Jesus walking on the waves. That had to look radical. And Peter is taken with the whole thing and says, wow, Lord, if that's really you, let me come out there. Can I walk on water? Now, don't tell me you wouldn't want to try it. You know, a little bit, just kind of, okay, I think I want to try that. And that's kind of what Peter's saying. He's impetuous, but he's wanting to go out there. And so Jesus said, come. Come on. Come on out. The water's fine. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, we don't know how many steps he took. Doesn't tell us specifically, but he was walking on water. Awesome. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Peter, like many of us, had double vision. We're supposed to have single-mindedness and really one single thought, one single vision, one single heart. That is, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Do not for a minute look around and see the waves and the wind or whatever else is happening. Don't do it. Keep your eyes on Christ. And Jesus wanted Peter to come, and he started to come until he got double vision. And double vision will cause you to sink in many ways, won't it? When you're not fixed and focused on the Lord, many times that's going to cause the sinking. And rightfully, Peter cries out, save me, Lord. I mean, that's all it took, right? He just cries out. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And the indication here is that Jesus was saying, Peter, if you hadn't looked away, you could have walked to me out here on the water. We could have just kind of walked around out here together. Walking in the miracle, walking in the power of Christ. You could have kept coming had your eyes stayed fixed. But you had little faith and you doubted. And this is the key. This is very important for me. Looking away from Christ equals doubt. The only reason I would look away is because of doubt. Doubt in what? I mean, doubt that he's Christ, that he's God? Not necessarily. When you look away from Christ, though, it could be because you're looking at something else because you want to look at something else. You could look away because things are just pressing and you think you have to look at other things. You have to look at other options. And that equates to doubt, meaning that when you trust Christ, you know, I don't have to look at anything else. I don't have to look at anybody else. I don't have to focus on any other reality. Jesus is all I need. And in this situation, I'm just going to keep my eyes fixed on him, and I can keep walking in the miracle power as Jesus was hoping, of course, Peter would do. Now, as much as we might criticize Peter, I mean, at least he was walking on water for a minute, right? That's important to understand. At least he was doing it. I don't know that many people would have ever gotten out of the boat. I always tell people, take a leap of faith. If you want to find out something, take a leap of faith. Well, what do you mean by that? It sounds like leaping off the cliff or something. It kind of is. Faith is something that's very, very sure in a very uncertain way. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. If you try and make sense of faith, you're going to foul the whole thing up. Because faith doesn't make sense. It's just the way it has to be. Because if you can make sense of it, then it doesn't require faith. That's why people say, well, you know, we plan things, right? In the church, we have goals and we set things up. Not really. We don't really have any goals. We don't have any plans, really. And that's disconcerting for people sometimes. Like, what do you mean by plans? I mean, where are we going? I don't know. Going to heaven, I know that much. But where we're going, I'm not sure. Well, how do you get there? Faith. How do we know what to do? Faith. Taking steps of faith. Peter was taking steps of faith towards Jesus, and then he looked away. And he sank and he cried out, and Jesus said, "Man, why did you doubt, Peter? Why did you doubt me?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Jesus and Peter got in the boat. Jesus reached out, pulled Peter out of the water. They both get in the boat. And I'm just imagining Jesus standing on the water with his arm reaching out to Peter and just pulls him out of the water while he's still standing on the water. Now again, this would just be a sight to see. And then they just get in the boat as if they were standing just on solid ground. And they get in the boat and the wind stops blowing. The storm quits right then and there. It's over, just like that. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now the first storm, when Jesus was in the boat, he calmed the waves and the wind. "Peace be still," he said. "Calm down." And everything just quit right then and there. And the disciples at that point, they said, "What manner of man is this?" Remember? "That even the wind and the waves obey him." This time they have grown. Second storm, they've grown. Why? Because they don't ask, "What manner of man is this?" They came and worshipped him, saying, "Oh, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now we know. Not asking what manner of man you are. We know. You're the God-man. You're the Son of God. And they worshipped. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. Now, this is interesting. The land of Gennesaret. Around the Sea of Galilee, there's all these regions. And wherever Jesus went, there was need. I mean, no question, the whole world was full of need, just like it is today. And wherever Jesus would go, there would be people waiting with their needs. And so it says there, when he came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out in all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. Diseased people were drawn to Jesus. Diseased people were brought to Jesus. Jesus specializes in diseased people, doesn't he? We talked about this on Sunday, how when you realize and you cry out to the Lord, "Lord, I'm a sinner," you'll hear his reply. He'll say, "I'm a savior." You're a sinner? Good news. I'm a savior. You're diseased? Good news. I'm the great physician. Your soul is rotting? Good news. I'm the savior of souls. Your life needs to be new. Good news for you, because I can create all things new and give you a whole new life, give you a whole new heart. That's the reality you understand that the Lord offers to us in this world. You understand that? That people need Jesus because we're all diseased. This disease of leprosy called sin has plagued us all. And this pictures the people being brought, just being moved by other people to come and see this man. Come and see this one. And they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now, power flows through Jesus Christ. Power. What kind of power? Healing power? Saving power? Power to cleanse? Power to forgive? Whatever power is needed, it flows from him. And this is key because, I mean, after the storm's over and everything else, it's right back to ministry for Jesus. As soon as they land on the other side of the sea after this storm, he's right back in the mix of things. And power is literally flowing right out of his garment. People were like, can we just touch the hem of your garment? Sure. Wow. Remember the woman that had the issue of blood. And Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. And she thought, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And she pressed through the crowd, maybe crawling on her hands and knees, I don't know, and reached out and touched the hem of his garment while everybody was crowding around him and pressing on him. And remember, she just touched the hem of his garment and she knew immediately that she was healed of her issue of blood that she had had for 12 years. She knew power had flowed into her. And remember, Jesus stopped and said, who touched me? And Peter was like, Lord, everybody's touching you. But he said, no, somebody touched me because I perceive that virtue, power, has left me. A lot of people were touching Jesus, but she was diseased and knew it. And she knew it was her last hope. That story reveals to us that she had spent everything she had on quacks. All kinds of people said, we can fix you, we can take care of you, right? And she spent all her money trying to find physicians and people to help her with her condition. Nobody did. They just took her money. So he was her last hope, really. She was diseased, and she thought, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, and boy, when she did, wham! Power flowed, and she was healed. And remember, Jesus said, no, I know somebody touched me. And he kind of made an issue out of it to the point she finally kind of came forth sheepishly, you know, and said, that was me, I'm sorry. I did it. I touched the hem of your garment. And she thought she had stolen power from Jesus. And you know, it's comical, really. But I think that whole story reveals Jesus' heart. He loved that. He made an issue out of it. He made her confess that she did that, because not for her sake only, but so everybody would hear that when you have a need like this woman, when you are desperate like this woman, and you're willing to press in and just reach out and just touch any part of me, I will heal. I will flow power into your being and into your life. She was healed because she was diseased and she knew it. And she went to Jesus. Anyone who is experiencing that disease inside, the disease of the soul called sin, can go to Christ, reach out to him, and he will touch them and heal them. Power will flow. It's just amazing here. Everybody that touched the hem of his garment were made perfectly whole because power was flowing. I often tell people, look, and I take heat for this sometimes, because I'm not in favor of all the traditional means of dealing with things necessarily. I always believe Jesus first. Always go to him first. Pray first. Seek the Lord. Maybe he wants to heal something in your life. But it's hard to condition ourselves to do that. We are prone and we are conditioned many times to do everything else first. And then at the last resort, and okay, nothing else is going to work, so I guess I'll go pray about it. We should do that first, right? But like that woman, she went everywhere first, everywhere else, and spent everything she had until she was finally done. And in that blessed condition of having nothing left and nothing else, she discovered that she didn't need anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. Right? He's all we need. He's all there is. There's nothing more. There's nothing less. There's nothing else. There's nothing but Christ. That's a good place to arrive And it can be done willingly, willfully, just stating, Lord, I'm going to come to you first. I'm not going to waste my time on anything else until you say, go to that, do this, or go to the other place. I'm going to come to you first. And I do believe that power flows from Christ, just like it did in those days. The power is no different. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? But the primary condition, listen, that he deals with is the disease of sin. When someone has that condition taken care of, then all the other so-called physical ailments that plague our bodies and in our lives, they all fall into the right perspective. Do you understand? So people say, well, so if I can just get to Jesus, then he'll heal me of everything that's wrong with me, my physical ailments. No, not necessarily. He can if he wants to. But he will, listen, he will in no wise cast you out if you go to him with the disease of sin. Because that's the condition that's really plaguing your life, plaguing my life. And over again, I still do this. I've been born again for many years, but I still go to Christ because I'm still plagued. You? You know, people say, listen, Pastor, man, I'm telling you right now, I don't know what the deal is. I've been saved for a lot of years, but I'm still struggling with sin. Really? I say, wow, I don't know what to do with that. You're unique. What's wrong with you? Of course you are. Of course we are. Read Romans 7, I tell people. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men who ever walked in Christ, struggled with sin. You know, he said, man, I do things I shouldn't do and don't even want to do. And he finally says, man, I'm a wretch. Yep. But here's the thing. Just like in our story and over in the Gospels, you see it. Jesus wants those disciples to grow and to be stretched and to trust him more and more. So even with the sin, even with the issues of our sinful nature, we go to him again because he's going to touch me again. I receive fresh empowering, fresh anointing, fresh, you know, power to overcome. But I have to go to him. I can't go somewhere else. I can't rely on myself because in every capacity, I'm just like these disciples who didn't have enough, who were kind of overwhelmed and fearful and it was too much to handle. I can't deal with this, Lord. You're asking me to do this, that, and the other, and I don't have it. And then you send me out in the middle of the ocean to be a part of a storm. And I can't deal with that either. And then even when you came, I was afraid. I was scared because I didn't know who you were. And can you relate to that? And yet, the disciples have this great privilege of when they get to the other side, all of a sudden, people are just touching him and getting healed. Touching him and getting power flowing through him to heal him. What a picture this is. Were the disciples some great force in the world? No. Look at them. Are you some great force in the world? No. Look at you. Who is the great power in this world? It's Jesus Christ. He's the great one. I'm just like Peter or any of the rest of these guys. Oh, I don't know what to do. Hey, here we are. Oh, no, I'm sinking. I had my walk on the water moment, but now I'm in the ocean, sinking, drowning. And the Lord has to just pull me out and save me and put me back in the boat. And then I get to see him heal people again. Do you understand? It's not about the vessel. It's about the treasure that's in the earthen vessel. It's about Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. It's Christ in me that has the ability to move in areas that I, in and of myself, cannot even venture to go into. I'm afraid to go to. I don't have the ability. I don't have enough. It's too late. It's the wrong place. It's the wrong time. It's just not going to happen. Unless I bring what I have, which isn't much, bring it to him and let him do what he's going to do. In this And I'm done. But in this little vignette we have here, let me just sum this up because I think it's fascinating what we see going on here. And you can just, you know, kind of log this away. But from the start of this chapter to the end of this chapter, what we have here is the welcome to come to him for comfort. The disciples of John the Baptist, they went and told Jesus that John was beheaded. They came to him. We all can go to Christ for comfort. We see in the next section that he feeds those who are hungry, meaning he feeds those that come following after him and are willing to hang around until evening, till it's late. He makes sure that they get fed, using the least likely people to feed them. He prays as he sits on that mountain and intercedes for those that belong to him, even though he's just sent them into a storm. And finally, he comes just at the right time to calm things down and to take you and me to the other side. Life, folks, is a storm, one after the other. If you haven't found that out yet, you will. You already have. You've already discovered it. You already know it's true. And we're not here to suggest that you're not going to go through another one, or that maybe if you grow in the Lord, you won't have to go through so many storms. Is that true? Or if you grow in the Lord, are the storms just beginning? Because the more you grow in the Lord, the more trust he's going to place before you to follow him no matter what. Oh, Lord, I mean, I want to trust you more, but are you going to send me into that storm? Probably. Probably so. But is that storm going to be longer than the last one? Could be. Could be. But like the disciples, instead of saying, Lord, what manner of man are you? We'll be saying, Lord, we worship you because you are God. And the next time, maybe it's even sooner and quicker that we are worshiping. Maybe when the storm starts, we start worshiping. Maybe when the storm begins, we start praising. Oh, Lord, here we go again. Look at them waves. Wow, listen to that wind blowing. This is going to be a big one. Better start praising you now. Just start worshiping you now because you're going to get me through. You're going to show up right when I need you to. I know it. Faith, folks, it's a tough one. When we go to the table tonight, I'm just going to just kind of lay this out. I think it's fitting for us to ask the Lord to do what he sees fit to do in our life. I believe that it's a real issue of maturity when we pray, thy will be done. Rather than pulling out our list and saying, okay, Lord, so here's how this really needs to go. This is what I need. And this is how I need it arranged. And this is how I need it to unfold. Instead, just say, Lord, you know, thy will be done. Whatever you want to do, you know what's best, and I am with you on this. And trust him that whatever he's going to do, it's going to be absolutely the best thing for you, ultimately, for your walk with him to be stronger and deeper. Amen? Spend some time at the table tonight. Just make it a priority. I think you'll find that there's blessing in that and that the Lord honors his table. He asks us to come. And when we do and make that important, then he brings a real special time. And we are blessed. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that is so apparent in these stories. The truth of how powerful you are, but also how wise you are and how you know what will cause growth in us And you know what's going to bring us into areas of greater trust. And you allow it because you know that that's important. You know how it really is a priority, whether we make it one or not. You will prioritize for us the importance of growing in our faith. And so we love you for that, but we're mixed in our emotions and feelings about it because trials are difficult for us, Lord. But you are more than enough. That's the picture we see here. Whatever we're lacking, you have more than enough to make up for it. I pray for us tonight that we will come and just celebrate our salvation as we remember your sacrifice. Oh, we need to examine ourselves, Lord, as the word says, and think about where we're at spiritually and take some inventory. But also, Lord, we need to remember that the reason we come to the tables to really remember once again what you've done for us. You gave your life for us. And we come and celebrate our salvation as we take again of the bread and the cup, which represent your body and your blood that was given for me and for us. And we thank you for that. And we make an important priority decision to celebrate with you and to rejoice in what you've done. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. Be worshiped and praised in this place. You are our treasure. You're our joy. And we just want to make known unto you our hearts that are filled with just love and goodness because of what you've done to us and what you've done in us. And we just praise you for that. So be worshiped in this place as we celebrate what you've done. You're a good, good Father. That's who you are. And we're loved by you. That's who we are. And we celebrate that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.